If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John. From one verse to the next, we've recently finished our morning sermon series through 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're beginning a new series through that beautiful book of 1 John. We'll be looking at the first four verses of the first chapter of 1 John. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is God's Word. It's infallible, it's inerrant. These are words of life, and they're words that our hearts need to hear this morning. And in God's good providence, this is the portion of His Word that He has appointed for our hearing this morning. So I encourage you to pay careful attention to it as we read from 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that your ministry to us would continue. Even as your word is proclaimed, we ask that you would superintend this. We pray, our Lord, that you'd soften our hearts of all the various dispositions and thoughts and distractions that we have carried into this service of worship this morning. We do pray that you would open our ears, that we'd be able to hear your truth. This is the life which we need to hear this morning. And so bless us as we attend to your word. Bless the preaching of your word, that it would minister to your people. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Not 100% sure on this. It was 26 years ago. But I think it was the case that 1 John was the very first book of the Bible that as a new convert to Christianity, Christian friends of mine encouraged me to read. 26 years ago when I first became a Christian, and having not grown up in the church, I knew next to nothing about the Bible and its contents. And I seem to recall that the Christian friends around me at the time encouraged me to begin my journey as a Christian by reading and even rereading this first letter to John, which in hindsight seems like very wise counsel, for which I'm appreciative to this day. I think a new convert could hardly do much better than to focus his or her early reading efforts on this letter of 1 John, because it's so clear. It's a very manageable length. It's very easy to read it in a single sitting. Because 1 John covers some of the basics about what we believe about Jesus and the way of salvation. And it gets at right at some of the basics when it comes to the Christian life. Fleeing from sin, how to cultivate a heart which is filled with the love of Christ and is able to then reflect that love which has been shown to us, to those around us. In this relatively short epistle of 1 John, we read of rich doctrine and of Christian life and of Christian love and of the love of God Himself. 1 John itself being just this amazing and encouraging book that as a new convert, one should be very happy to begin with. Those who are new to the Christian life would understand this upon reading it early on. But not just for amateurs. So too the seasoned veterans who have walked with Jesus perhaps for many years. It's so important to visit and revisit this first letter of John, lest we forget those very basic things that John puts to us so clearly, so understandably, lest we forget how important it is, very basically, to flee sin, for example. Lest we forget just how God has shown His love to us. Lest we fail to grow into that place where our hearts are full of that Christian love with which we ourselves have been loved by God, out of which we're called to love one another. 1 John is not just for the amateurs. It is for all believers at all points in our journey along the way. And in preparation for this sermon series, reading this epistle over and over again, I've been reminded of that, much to the encouragement of my own heart. So for us, I'm not really sure how many months we will spend with the book. Originally, I was thinking a few months, but the more I read this book, the more sermons I keep seeing. So we will see in the Lord's providence how long we'll find ourselves in this delightful first epistle of John. But we begin this morning in these first few verses, which are fairly tightly packed here, with truths about Jesus as the Word, the life made manifest, as John phrases it. Four verses that teach us about this ladder reaching down out of heaven, as it were, that we may climb up to heaven and commune with our Lord. And four verses which conclude that fourth verse with a rather remarkable invitation and ambition, that you and I would be able to have hearts that are filled with a joy that is complete. And I don't know if you came to service this morning with a joy that is so complete, but John invites us to have it completed a bit more here in our time with him. So in effort to get there, let's begin where the passage begins. This robust doctrine about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, he who, as John phrases it here, is himself life made manifest. Now, this is an important concern that John is speaking into. It may not seem as relevant to us, but this is the context where the apostle is near the end of the first century and doctrinal confusion which was had in this time, necessitating apostles like John to defend the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ against false teachers who were calling it into question. This concern in response to this false teaching, it was not unique to John. You can read about it in the writings of the Apostle Paul as well, as these false teachings were spread throughout the Roman Empire, springing out of certain philosophies that frowned upon the physical, real simply. The idea in the minds of many at this time was that God could take on real human flesh, that Jesus could be fully man and fully God, just seemed incomprehensible. It seemed incompatible, in fact, to many. And so in the minds of some, it relieved a little bit of cognitive friction to simply imagine that Jesus only appeared to be human rather than having actually taken on a real human body. And that's the false teaching that was confronting many of the churches here near the end of the first century. And in a sense, John is just repeating and re-emphasizing the famous beginning to his gospel. If you're familiar with John's gospel and the way that it famously begins in those early verses, the so-called prologue to John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, John writes. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You may remember these words. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And as he goes on to say later in that first chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you have those words of John's gospel in the back of your mind somewhere, having been written prior to this first epistle, then you can hear obvious echoes of it in this letter from the same apostle, years later from John. Some scholars have, I think, helpfully suggested that 1 John is something like a defense of John's gospel. It not only rehashes it, it re-argues many of the points that are there. And that's something to realize about these first few verses. These are not just assertions that John is making here. It's an argument that he is pulling together. Not just the bold assertions and claims of John's prologue to his gospel, but now something more of an argument and a defense of those claims. Here in the opening of 1 John, he is insisting that Jesus is, yes, fully God, but that Jesus is also fully and truly man. And so he says repeatedly, verse 1, we've heard Jesus with our own ears. Verse 1, we've seen him with our own eyes. Still verse 1, John brings in another sense. We've touched him with our own hands. John is saying repeatedly, We're not just eyewitnesses. We're ear witnesses. We are hand witnesses to this reality who's been among us. He didn't just appear to be human. We were there. We saw and we heard and we touched and we know this reality. It's true. He was truly walking with us. He was with us truly in the flesh. And it's not even enough for John to mention the sight, touch, and sound of Jesus in verse 1. Verse 2 repeats that John and the other disciples had seen him. Verse 3 repeats they've seen him and they've heard him. This is the Jesus that John and the other apostles proclaim. So in this letter of 1 John, which is so practical, taken up with such concern for Christian love and a life of Christian obedience to the Lord, John is compelled, as he begins this letter, to begin with the truth before he gets to the command. Before Christians know how they must live, they must first know who their Christ is that they're seeking to live for. And John is arguing to them, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. This is the one. Truly, the one of God, fully God, fully human. He is truly God from the beginning, as he says, verse 1, as in eternity past. He is life made manifest, as verse 2 says, eternal life, even as that second verse says. John says our fellowship is with Jesus the Son and God the Father, showing both a co-equality of both Father and Son, but distinguishable persons of the Father and Son within the unity of that one Godhead. You see, for John, his argument right out of the starting blocks here is a doctrinal one, but one of the most important doctrines he could put before us. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, truly having come to us. And before we press on to other things that John says here, we need to take up this question of why does John call him the Word? It may be familiar enough to you, you've never wondered, why would such a seemingly impersonal designation as the Word be attached to the person of the Son? Why would Jesus be designated the Word? In his prologue to his Gospel, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and he's clearly referring to Jesus. And in his introduction to this letter, he mentions at the end of verse 1 the Word of life, which is clearly making an allusion to his Gospel. Why does the person of Jesus receive this seemingly impersonal label of the Word? And in seeking to answer that question, many have pointed to Jesus as the revelation of God Himself. You can think of Hebrews 1 and the fact that Jesus is the embodiment of the revelation of God's own Word. So if you have this entire Old Testament, Jesus is the Word of God come in the flesh. And that theologically is very much true and amazing. Suffice it to say that he would embody the truth of God in this way. But there's a different emphasis that I would point you to in both John's prologue and also here in our passage. In calling Jesus the Word, he's not just talking about propositional truth revelation that is embodied in Jesus Christ, as amazing as that is. He's also talking about the creative power of God, particularly God's ability to create the heavens and the earth and also to recreate us, to bring us from death to life, and to translate us into His possession in the new heavens and the new earth. You know how God created the heavens and the earth? It was by the word of His power, as the author of Hebrews says. It was by the word of His power. It's a creative endeavor that God is the Word, that Jesus is called the Word. God created the world and that God upholds the world. This is by His Word. Clearly, creation is in John's mind in the prologue to his Gospel. In the beginning, in and of itself, takes us right back to Genesis 1, does it not? He uses all those key words and phrases and hooks that bring us back to Genesis 1. So the point that we need to see here, that we ought to appreciate, and this really factors into the whole of what we're getting at and what John's getting at in these first few verses, is that by calling Jesus the Word, John's designation has less to do here with the propositional truth that Jesus embodies and more to do with the life-giving function of Jesus as the Logos in the Greek, the Word that He is. And perhaps that point is all the more clearly made in how John phrases things here in these opening verses. At the end of verse 1, He's not just the Word, He is the Word of life. And the beginning of verse 2, think about this. Jesus is life made manifest. What He is in Himself is what He imparts to His followers by faith. Hence the emphasis throughout our passage on life made manifest, on eternal life. This is therefore not only what is true about Jesus, fully God and fully man, as we've seen, but this is also what Jesus is for His people. Understanding who the Christ is to understand something of what His followers receive from Him. He is the Word of God's power, the Word which brings life to those who embrace Him by faith. Not just original creation life, as spectacular as that is, but that Jesus brings new creation life. He brings redemptive life to the hearts of His people. Such that if we can begin to get that, it really takes us to the next major point that John is making here in these early verses. Not only about who Jesus is and what He is to us as life-giving power, but now what this says about heaven come to us and us being lifted up to heaven. I want to warn you, and maybe you already catch it from that language, this part sounds a little abstract, but it's a very important part of the passage, and it's really vital if we're to understand this joy of which John speaks in verse 4, that we understand this connection to heaven that he's establishing here. Throughout our passage, and it's not just with chapter 4, throughout our verse 4, you have all of these connections to heaven, which we'll highlight in a second. John is not just describing realities here below, how the world is for us. He's not even merely describing how it is that God the Son entered into this reality among us in His incarnation. He is arguing that point, as we've seen. But Jesus coming to us is more than just Him entering into the reality of our world. And I find it helpful, and I've already invoked this language, when thinking of Jesus coming to us in the flesh and the incarnation, and then after His resurrection ascending into the heavenly places, I think it helpful to think of that story in Genesis in the Old Testament about Jacob's ladder. And that dream that Jacob had where he saw a ladder on earth reaching up to heaven. And there were angels descending down the ladder and ascending back up to heaven. And that's a really crisp and visual way to think about the incarnation and ascension of our Lord coming to us from heaven so as to bring us back up to heaven. Jesus being born into this world, Himself embodying and carrying the glory of heaven with Him, and then in His glory, having been raised from the dead, defeating death and hell, ascending back into heaven. And when you trust in Jesus by faith to save you, you grab hold to the rungs of that ladder, and He lifts you from the death of sin of this world into your heavenly home. He has become, Jesus has, and as Jacob says after his dream of that ladder, and as Jesus says about Himself during His earthly ministry, Jesus has become the gate of heaven. In Jesus, the centerpiece of heaven has come to us, and we're united to Christ by faith, therefore raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places, as Paul teaches us in the book of Ephesians and Philippians and elsewhere. So you see in our passage, look at how John is not just concerned to talk about our world down here, this kind of flat plane of reality. You and I know it all too well. We're walking in it every day. We're wrestling with it. We're struggling through it. We're trying to make it through the many struggles and difficulties of this life. But John is not content to let us simply dwell on that level with no sense of our home in heaven. He wants to encourage God's people. And so John keeps tethering all of these things between us below and God and heaven above. Such that in verse 1, Jesus is from the beginning, as we mentioned earlier, as in eternity past. Verse 2, John speaks not just of life, but he speaks of eternal life. The life characterized by heaven without limitations. In verse 3, John speaks not just of fellowship among believers down here, but he speaks in verse 3 of a fellowship that is tethered to God the Father and to God His Son at His right hand. And now, even in verse 4, John speaks of a joy which, according to his aspirations, can be made complete. And it reminds me of what James does in his wonderful letter. James talks about the perfect man, doesn't he? He speaks of these amazing heavenly realities. Us being perfected in Christ. And all these realities which are never completely manifest until we reach heaven. And yet, since heaven has come down to us in Christ, by faith, this Christ, by Him we are lifted back up that ladder to heaven, so that the joy which awaits us in its completion and perfection can already be ours. You understand something that's unique to Christians, what we have? For all of the things that as a Christian in your commitment to the Lord that you give up in order to follow the Lord Jesus, the things that you receive is the bounty of heaven. And on this particular issue of joy is a life to your soul and a joy in your heart which simply can't be known apart from Christ. It's the sort of thing that makes you want to go out into a world of dying people and say, here is where actually you could have this taste of joy, and more than just a taste. The Lord's really generous with His people. And yes, this world's very difficult, and there's a lot of sin, and we have a lot of struggles, but the Lord is really generous in pouring out this joy into the hearts of His people. This is the two-way ladder of heaven coming to us and us being lifted up to heaven. Jesus having come truly to us in the flesh, not just the appearance, fully God and fully man, so that you and I could be lifted from death and sin to the eternal life of heaven. Such that a new believer or one who has walked many years with Jesus can read of such things in 1 John and recognize a brother in Christ who knows that he's already tasted of that great bounty. This is what my heart experiences in Christ. This is what you know as a follower of Christ, that He softens your heart and He changes it. Which all begins to allow us to appreciate the reality of what John speaks of in that fourth and final verse of our sermon text. John says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And I want to handle this curious sentence with great care. John says that he and his ministerial colleagues are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It reminds me of John's statement near the end of his gospel where he says Jesus did a lot of other miracles. This is the O'Hare paraphrase. Jesus did a lot of other miracles. Only some of them are recorded here, but the reason, do you remember the reason that John has chosen to record the sampling, at least, of the ones that he did record? He says, so that you may believe. And another, so that by believing you may have life in His name. There's that logos, life-giving function of the word, isn't it, right? But do you see the notion, the purpose with which the Apostle John writes what he does in these opening verses and throughout this letter? He uses these phrases several times in his gospel and in his first epistle about why he's writing this or that thing. He writes these things and he attaches these various reasons to it. But his summary statement near the end of the gospel about the life-giving purpose of that entire gospel ministry and his summary statement here at the beginning of his first epistle about the joy-giving purpose of this entire letter make both of them tethered to heaven. That heaven is the source of the really ambitious notion that John has as he writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Unique to Christians, who when they're confronted with this word, and when their hearts are confronted by the Word of God Himself, uniquely to Christians, their souls are fed from heaven in ways that are profound and change everything. There is life, of course, had by non-Christians, obviously. People breathe and they go through life for many years. There's a joy that's had by non-Christians as well, that there are happy things in this life that non-Christians can taste of. These are a kind of life and at least a fleeting joy, and one could claim that's at least better than no joy at all, to be sure. And I do believe that in God's common grace, He grants the experience of a very partial joy, at least, to non-Christians. Certainly, He gives them a taste of at least physical life for a time. But the joy of which John speaks here transcends that, and is clearly a result of something really large that has happened, namely Jesus coming to us. It's clearly a result of heaven having come to us in the person and work of the God-man Jesus Christ, and us by faith being raised with Christ back up to heaven. When one is confronted with the gospel and the Holy Spirit works in his heart and grants to him the ability to repent and believe, and you grab hold by faith of the Lord, immediately your heart is lifted to heaven and things are poured into your heart that change that. The Holy Spirit, who grants life to your heart in the first place and that faith with which to believe, He continues to pour many things in addition into your heart. And isn't it obvious, even if it's a little surprising, that we're allowed to experience that complete joy of heaven even now? The Holy Spirit is with us, correct? Heaven has come to us in the incarnation. But we think, well, when He ascended back into heaven, would that joy of heaven, would that connection to heaven, that ladder from heaven, would that have been removed from us, perhaps, except that He sent to us His Spirit, such that heaven is very much with us. Indeed, Jesus, during His earthly ministry, spoke of the need of Him to go to heaven so that He could pour out His Spirit upon us in such fullness. And this is why joy is one of those celestial fruits of heaven that is within us already, as we read of in Galatians 5. Love and joy and peace and patience are these things in your heart. And kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's not being a good person. That's not being a nice person. That's having something poured into your heart from heaven. That's the Holy Spirit in the life-giving work that He is, sent by the life-giving Lord whom we serve, doing things to change our heart. Nowhere are these fruits riper or more perfect than they are in the realm of heaven, but already they should be in your heart. And if there's no joy in your heart, friend, I ask you to ask yourself, is there faith in your heart to begin with? And is the Lord in your heart? And have you come to see Him as your only hope of salvation? Another interesting thing about verse 4, John's joy being completed, it appears to be contingent somehow upon some sort of embrace by his audience of what he's saying here, doesn't it? In verse 3, he's ambitious for his readers to join him in fellowship with the Father and the Son in heaven. And then in verse 4, why he's writing this is connected to his desire for them to somehow complete his joy. It's not just in the writing of these things itself that his joy would be complete for John. He's writing these things so that they would embrace what he's writing, and thereby his joy would be complete. The notion being, there's a sense in which for us, and even we can speak, a sense in which for Christ awaits the completion for himself of his people being added to him. Not in an ontological sense could we ever say that Christ is incomplete, but in a messianic way, in terms of his saving purposes, he awaits the completion for himself that will come when the very last elect saint is gathered unto himself. Then his bride will be ready. There will be a completion that will come at that day, and a satisfaction, of course, in all of our hearts. In that messianic sense, Christ is incomplete until all his people are joined to him. And in a similar way, you and I will not be complete in our joy of fellowship with the Father and the Son until we enjoy the fellowship with his people. I'm not just talking about socializing with one another. There's one key way in which we enjoy this heavenly fellowship with one another. It's when together you and I drink from the river of heaven. When, like thirsty pilgrims, we come upon an oasis and we say, there's room enough for all of us, let's drink. And you and I, we gather there and the river of heaven pours into our parched mouths. You see, this is the groundwork for the rest of this letter, and it's something of the groundwork for the rest of your Christian life and doctrine and worship. If you don't drink from the river of heaven, you won't enjoy the bounty of heaven itself. Like life, like joy, like any of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The river of heaven flows, and as the same Apostle John tells us in the final chapter of the book of Revelation, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. John does not hold that out for us as future prospect only, that one day we shall drink from that river of life, that water of heaven. John invites us today to drink. And aren't you thirsty? Don't you desire this joy to be made complete, to rid from your heart all of those other things that don't seem to have room for that joy, all of the fears and frustrations and disappointments and, you know, the difficult and real things of this life. Don't you desire for that river of life to flow into your heart in such a way that it changes your outlook on all of that? And you say, I'm thirsty. How do I drink? I don't have any great mysterious recommendation for you. It's really simple how you drink. Drink from the Word of God. God has given to us this revelation of Himself. He says, commune with me. And the Word of God has an impact on the hearts of God's people. How do I drink from the river of life? It's so simple, Christian. You can pray to your God. And He promises to commune with you as you pray to Him. He says, lay your desires before me. And even as you do that, I will feed you. I will take care of you. You can even find such a river of life flowing in these sacraments, as inauspicious as they may be. This is the God, His Word, in visible form. And as you receive it by faith, it doesn't happen automatically, but as you come to a table like this one and by faith feast upon these very simple elements, God says, I'll feed you there. And if you're thirsty, you shall drink. You see, so fundamentally, and this isn't far from any of us, you drink as the Holy Spirit lifts your head to heaven. He leads you to that stream, and He invites you to drink until you're full. And we spend a lot of our life drinking from a lot of other spigots, world and all of this stuff that's out there that we think will quench our thirst. And we take in all of these pleasures and enjoyments, and we seek to find the quenching to our thirst in all of these other avenues. And they'll supply, they run, they flow with something. But not the water of heaven. And God says, here it is, drink. Drink from my word as you pray in the sacraments. Commune with me, God says. Are you intentionally drinking by faith? Not from the dirty puddles of this world, but are you drinking from that river that flows strong and pure and which gives life and joy to all who find it? So simple. So simple that these opening verses of 1 John set the stage for the rest of this book. In them, John shows us a very simple sequence of a Christ who has come down to us from heaven, full of grace and truth and salvation life that He imparts to all who trust in Him. And this same Christ who has gone back to heaven and who lifts our hearts there by His power. And in this sequence, John already extends to us the beginning fruits of heaven. even joy that is available to us today. Yes, the joy of heaven itself, because our hearts have been changed and the Logos has given life to us, and we can breathe and we can see our Lord and we can drink from that river of heaven. May God fill your heart with such things as together you and I drink from that river of life together. Let's pray. Our Lord, individually help us to drink, and together as your people might our joy be completed as we drink together of that river of life. You have caused it to flow in such abundance, and we're so thirsty. And so, our Lord, nourish us and create purity in the hearts of your people. Give us a longing for you and a thirst for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.